So I want to read a variety of verses this evening, and the first of them, please, is found in John and chapter 20. The Gospel by John and chapter 20. The meetings continue just till tomorrow night in the Lord's will, and if you're able to be here, it'd be great to see you. John chapter 20, and of course the Lord Jesus is in this chapter appearing to his own. And I want to read at verse number 21, which is the second benediction of peace. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." Now we'll read over the page in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 again, please, this evening. Now the Lord Jesus says at verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now I want to just break in at chapter 2 and verse 4, if we may. We read the surrounding verses yesterday, but verse 4 says this, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now this is chapter 4 next, and verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they'd been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it." Now further down the chapter, please, at verse number 31, they just prayed together, and it says, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." Now can we turn to chapter 9? And Saul, of course, has been converted in this chapter, and he's in that house in Damascus. And verse 17 says this, "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God." Now chapter 13, please, if you will. Acts chapter 13, and lastly in this chapter. And you may remember that they'd gone to Cyprus here, and they'd gone through the isle unto Paphos, says verse 6. "They found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul, and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who's also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, "O, full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of Scripture. As the Lord Jesus is speaking to his own, on the evening of the day of his resurrection, John 20, he's going to send them out. What words these are: "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And we remember that the Lord Jesus had come on a mission, if we may use that expression, from the Father. And now he's about to return to heaven. That would shortly take place. And returning to heaven, there was no one else here on earth to keep on with that mission of the Father. And so the Lord Jesus is going to say to his own, "As the Father sent me," that is, on the mission that he sent me, he says, "even so I send you," the one mission of the Father, which was entrusted to the Lord Jesus, he now entrusts to his own. So I think it was not a new mission on which these disciples were sent out, but it was that one mission of the Father on which the Lord Jesus had been sent. It was commenced by the Son, and it was continued by the apostles, and ultimately down through the years by us. This is the most remarkable thing. And as I think of this, and as we think tonight about the power of the Spirit of God, as we testify for the Lord and make the gospel known, as we think about that simple fact, "As the Father has sent me, even so send I you," I am reminded that in the work of the gospel and in the work of testimony to God and Christ, there is a particular dignity. There is a glorious honour. This is an elevated kind of thing to be engaged in. This is that which the Lord Jesus was engaged in. And that baton, as it were, is passed to his own. The one abiding mission of the Father comes down from Christ to his apostles, and of course down to us in this present age. "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And at the very beginning of what I say to you this evening, there is just this little point that I want to make. We live in a day of downgrade. The downgrade of many things. We live in an age when evangelicalism at large entertains actions fueled by a very strange theology in which anything goes in gospel testimony, in the which you can have things like clowns for Jesus, in the which the gospel is reduced below the dignity that attaches to it and is dishonoured rather than honoured by the means that people employ, as it were, to make the gospel known. And brothers and sisters, as I think that we are on the same mission that the Lord Jesus was on, that one abiding mission of the Father committed to the Son and he committing it to his own, I am reminded of the dignity and the honour of that which is committed to us. The hymn writer or the poet, I've never sung the hymn. In fact, I've never seen the hymn, but I found it in some notes that somebody wrote one time. It says this: "Thou hast no tongue, O Christ, as once of old, to tell the story of thy love divine, the story still as strange and sweet as true, but there's no tongue to tell it out but mine. As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Thou hast no hands, O Christ, as once of old, to feed the multitudes with bread divine, Thou hast the living bread, enough for all, but there's no hand to give it out but mine. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Thou hast no feet, O Christ, as once of old, to go where thy lost sheep in deserts pine. Thy love is still as deep, as strong, as kind, but now thou hast no feet to go but mine. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And the last verse of that poem says this: and shall I use these ransomed powers of mine for things that only minister to me? Lord, take my tongue, my hands, my feet, my all, and let them live and give and go for thee. Maybe that's a word for someone tonight in the meeting. I felt that I ought to read from John 20 and remind ourselves of the dignity and the honour and the glory that attaches to the great commission that he gave to his own and through the years to us. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Now, not only did our Saviour give that commission to his own, but when we turned the page into Acts chapter 1, we discovered this, that he gave them, he would be giving them, the power in order to fulfill the commission that he'd given to them. So when you're reading in Acts chapter 1 about the Holy Spirit, first of all, in this book, it is to do with power to testify. So what he says in verse 8, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And this is not power as in authority, but this is power as in ability. Power in capacity to do, in ability to do. It wasn't their own ability, but what the Lord Jesus is saying is this: I have sent you out on this commission, and as I'm sending you out on this commission, you shall receive power, in order that not in your power, for you are weak indeed, but that in the power of the Holy Spirit dispensed by the risen Christ, you might fulfill the commission that I have given you. And there's one or two things that I want you to notice about this, because it's going to help us as we expand into the rest of the meeting. And the first is this: that when the Lord's speaking to his own in verse 8 of chapter 1, he says, you shall be witnesses unto me. So in that we're learning this: that this message of the gospel is not a man-centered gospel. It is Christocentric. That is to say, that at the very centre of this message is Christ. At the very centre of this message is the one who lived, yes, who died, yes, but in particular who is risen again, and who's a living Saviour now, and as we were thinking yesterday evening, is set down at the right hand of God. He's a Prince and a Saviour, he's Lord and Christ, in the terms of this passage that we were reading together yesterday, chapter 2. And the Lord Jesus is saying, ye shall be witnesses unto me. We are living in very strange days where the gospel in many quarters has been reduced from that. So that a lot of people are preaching this kind of thing, that this gospel has been put together, so to speak. It's been planned, it's been drafted, it's been built, the whole gospel, in order that people might be able to fulfill their potential. Sin has left them short of what they could otherwise have been. But if you believe the gospel, you will be able to fulfill your potential. You could be the man or the woman that you really want to be, and you really ought to be. And isn't it kind of God that despite all our failures and weaknesses and shortcomings, what he's done is this: he's put together a scheme, a gospel scheme, in order that we might be able to fulfill our potential. It's all about us. My dear friends, the modern gospel is all about us. It's all about people. It's all about humans. It's a very humanistic approach to the gospel. But the Saviour says to these, as they are about to receive power to fulfill his commission, he says, "You shall be witnesses unto me." I guess that we do really well if it is that we remember that the preaching of the gospel is the preaching of Christ. It's not anything less than that. It couldn't be anything more than that. It's the preaching of Christ, do you see? "You shall be witnesses unto me." Then there's another thing that I want you to notice in this verse, and it's this, that the gospel and this witnessing unto Christ is for the whole world. So this message was preached in Jerusalem to begin with the religious Jews and in Judea. And the preaching to them was the preaching of Christ. Then it was going to go beyond Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria. And when it went to Samaria, the message of the gospel was exactly the same. "You shall be witnesses unto me." And then, beyond the confines of that area, it's going to go to the uttermost part of the earth. And whether it was to China or to India, or whether it was into Africa, wherever it might have been, that the messengers of the gospel went, in fact, the message was to be the same. "You shall be witnesses unto me," whether it's in Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria or the uttermost parts of the earth. And as you know, that's a pretty broad division of the book of Acts. It begins in Jerusalem and Judea, then it spreads out to Samaria in chapter 8, to the uttermost parts of the earth, really from chapter 13 and onwards. It's a division of the book of Acts, but the point that I'm making just now is this, that the gospel is for the whole world. Can I just say this? That in the gospel there is a universal offer. It goes to all and sundry. This is not a gospel that has been schemed only for offer to some. We remember this, that when Christ gave himself at the cross, there was a sufficient sacrifice. That is to say, it was a sacrifice sufficient for the whole world, and it is so often quoted, 10,000 worlds beside. There was no inadequacy or limit in the sacrifice that Christ made at the cross. Aren't we glad tonight that the gospel is for the whole world? It means it was for us, that's for the first thing. But here it is, that wherever it was preached, wherever these apostles went, and ultimately it came to us, this is the witnessing of Christ in the whole world. It was a universal offer. So that the apostle Paul, using a bit of hyperbole, no doubt, in Colossians chapter 1, what he's saying is this, that the gospel has gone out to the whole creation. And the idea is this, that it had spread out from Jerusalem and it had gone really to the uttermost parts of the earth. It was preached to every creature, he says, which is under the heaven, under the whole heaven. It had gone out everywhere. And even if not everybody had heard the message, you understand what Paul's saying. It's saying it's spread, it's gone out, it has gone to the far reaches of the world of men. And the Lord Jesus had said that they were to go into all that the world. So Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. But as we're here tonight, we might say, well, that was a superhuman effort. Well, actually it was. Because no natural capacity could have enabled them to do that. It was not that they went out with dependence upon self. This would be too hard for anybody to do. I read some of those missionary stories. We ought to read missionary stories. I tell you that, it's a long time since I've read one. But we ought to read missionary stories. And I used to love reading them when I was a kid. I used to think how wonderful that was. And the more dangerous it was for them, the more I enjoyed the story, just reading it as a boy. And, you know, I used to love reading about some of the amazing events that took place in the lives of some missionaries. And, you see,
You couldn't do it by yourself, could you? You think as you're reading, one of the first missionary books, which is really Paul talking about his own life as a missionary, is 2 Corinthians 11. And what he's doing in that book is reminding them of some of the privations that he's endured as a believer. In labours, he says, and stripes, in prisons, in deaths. He was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he was in journeyings often, by land and by sea. He was in perils in the city, and perils in the wilderness. He was in perils by land and on the sea, perils by false brethren. He endured weariness, he endured watchings, painfulness, hunger, thirst, fastings, cold, nakedness. He was surrounded by enemies. He was attacked by deserters and detractors who really had the worst things to say about this mighty servant of the Lord. Those who said they were brethren and doing the work of the devil. They were accusers of the brethren. Well, now here's Paul saying, you know, I was engaged in this. Are we to suppose that Paul could do this by himself as if somehow he had capacity for it? No. It could only be by the dunamis, only by the power of the Holy Spirit that the Lord Jesus is speaking about here in Acts chapter 1. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And when you come into chapter 2 that we read in verse 4, you may remember that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So people reading that might think this, first of all, that the power of the Holy Spirit in them and through them was first demonstrated by them speaking in tongues. And secondly, that if that is how the power of the Holy Spirit is demonstrated in testimony to God and Christ, then that is something that we ought to anticipate will come the way down through the years to the era in which we live. And so yesterday we were thinking about people who pray for the Holy Spirit to come to them and think that they have evidence of the Holy Spirit coming to them by speaking, they say, in tongues. That is, in a language that they have never learned. I always ask them what language they speak. And it's a very strange thing, but tongue speakers of our present day, as they like to think they are, never speak a known earthly language, which strikes me as incredibly odd. Not least because here in Acts chapter 2, here were people up in Jerusalem, and they heard them speak in their own tongue. They heard them speak in their own language. And they thought this is a remarkable thing. They think the people are drunk. In actual fact, it's the power of the Holy Spirit with them. And what's happening is this. They hear them speak in their own tongue the wonderful works of God. God reverses the curse of Babel for the time being so that the wonderful works of God in the gospel might be made known. There was indeed the power of the Holy Spirit evident in this. Now my question tonight is this. Are we to expect that in the present day? And I believe that 1 Corinthians 13 gives a definitive answer. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what it's saying is this. You know, love endures. Love will endure. That's the nature of love. It endures. But not everything endures. The apostle speaks about prophecies. He says, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. That doesn't mean to say, of course, that somebody will stand up as a prophet and they really are a prophet. But what they say won't come to pass. That's not what the apostle means. What he's saying is that the whole thing of prophesying, prophecies, it's going to cease. It's going to stop. He's going to say the same thing about this gift of tongues. And what he's saying in that in chapter 13 and verse 8 of the 1 Corinthians letter is this, that just as prophecies will no longer be, so tongues, they're going to fade away as well. And not only that, but knowledge, it shall vanish away. He's speaking about the gift of knowledge. And you see, what he's saying is, we know in part. We prophesy in part. You know, it's best to understand what that's really saying before you get on to asking, what about when that which is perfect is come? What's that about? So it's like this, that prophecies and tongues and words of knowledge, the gift of knowledge, are all gifts of revelation. Look, transport yourself back to Corinth. And in the city of Corinth, in the assembly in Corinth, you might be sitting in the meeting just like this. Probably not just like this, but in the meeting anyway, in Corinth, and you haven't got a Bible. Well, you got an Old Testament. You might, I doubt it, you might have the odd book from the New Testament. But what you don't have is light for your pathway here now as a Christian, a believer in the Lord Jesus, as we have, because they didn't have their Bible. So what was happening in the church at Corinth was this, that God was giving revelation. He was giving revelation by the prophets, number one. He was giving revelation by those who had words of knowledge, number two. And revelation by the tongue speaker when understood, because when you start in chapter 14, it says that the person who speaks in tongues speaks in mysteries. Doesn't mean to say he spoke an enigma, I didn't understand it. What it means is this, he's speaking truth that hadn't been up until this time previously revealed. So the gifts of prophecy, tongues and knowledge were all revelatory gifts in their nature. Now the thing about that revelation was this, it was only partial. It was only partial. A little while ago, Sue and I were up in Ely, and we were walking up the main street in Ely, and we passed a light shop. And, you know, we looked in the window and saw, well, Sue looked in the window, and saw these lights in the shop that, you know, they just go on a table or on a sideboard. That's the thing, it was to go on a sideboard. And you know, it's one of those with the shade that's got different coloured glass in the show. I forget what they're called, but you've seen them and you know them. So we went into the shop, and I was anticipating we'd be in and out pretty quickly and fairly cheaply. But we ended up with two of these things, ultimately, to transport home. And sure enough, we put them in our room, and that evening on they went. Very nice too, very nice. Nice subdued light, pretty patterns. It's just the job. It's really excellent. So that was fine. Now, I just want to say to you, there's nothing wrong with those lights. In fact, they're very good, very nice. No, absolutely nothing wrong with those lights. In fact, if you're sitting in the chair beneath the light that's on the sideboard, you can even read by it. Yeah, it's bright enough, so you can do this. Even LED bulbs in it, I think, which should last till the Lord comes, from what the blurb says on the marketing. So we're sitting in the chair, and you can read your Bible and whatever by the light of that light. Nothing wrong with the light. Mind, if you moved away from the light, you'd be squinting away to try and read. It's okay when you're near it. It's really shedding light over an area, smaller area, than if you put the main lights on in the room. But there we go. So that was fine. Good. Very good. Excellent. Anyway, I was out the next day. I came back. It was getting on later in the morning. And I came and the lights were on. Like those lights were on. So I said to Sue, why are the lights on? Well, she said, I like them. So, well, good a reason as any, I like them. Do you know what the effect of those lights were? Pretty well zero. And the reason why the effect of the lights was nothing at all was because the sun was shining in the room. And when the sun shines in our through room, it's really, really nice and bright and light. And really, you could have had 20 of those lights on and it still wouldn't have made a scrap of difference because you don't need the light. They look nice, not complaining. They look nice, but you see, the thing is this, they are absolutely unnecessary when the sun is shining in the room. The partial light is without use when you have the full light of the sunshine. So what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 13 is this, that the gift of tongues won't last forever. Prophecy won't last forever. Knowledge, the gift of knowledge, that is, won't last forever. It's only partial in its nature, that knowledge, that revelation. He says, but when that which is perfect, that which is complete is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. There is no need of the partial when you've got the complete. Now look, in case you think the complete is heaven or something, it bears absolutely no relation to it. That the force of the argument in the passage is this, that these were partial gifts of revelation, or if you will, gifts of partial revelation. But here we are now, and what we have is the completed revelation. That is ultimately the completed canon. We really could refine it a bit more than that, but for the purpose of the meeting tonight, God has given to us his word. There's nothing more to add. It was really brought to a fulfillment with Paul in Colossians 1, fulfilling the word of God. When the mystery of the church was revealed, God had nothing else to add to the range of truth that he's revealing in his word. And you see, and what we have now is all scripture given by inspiration of God, and it's sufficient for all the purposes for which it's been given. And that is to say, that the man of God may be perfect, may be complete, truly furnished unto every good work. So what 1 Corinthians 13 is teaching is this. Look, for all that in Acts chapter 2, and by the way, in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 19, the only three places in Acts where people are speaking in tongues, for all that in their speaking in tongues, the power of the Holy Spirit was demonstrated, it would not forever be demonstrated in that way. What was happening was this, that God was validating the message of the gospel. He was actually giving it wings, so to speak, so that all those who came up to Jerusalem could hear in their own tongue the wonderful works of God. So in Acts 2 and verse 4, they're filled with the Holy Ghost and they begin to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now follow this again. When you come over into chapter 4, which is the next reference we read, and we read again now of Peter now, filled with the Holy Ghost, in chapter 4 and verse 8, what's happening is this. He's in the midst of the first persecution of the early Christians, away there in Jerusalem. And what a happy thing had happened in chapter 3. I really wish that chorus was in the book, we'd have sung it. I promise you we'd have sung it. Peter and John went to pray. They met a blind man in the way. A lame man in the way, even. The blind man was John 9. But actually, this is a very interesting thing. The man in Acts 3 was an extreme case, like the man in John 9. So see, if you were in Jerusalem at that time, there's one thing that you would know, and it's this. That the man at the beautiful gate of the temple was definitely disabled. Look at what it says, will you, in the beginning of chapter 3. It says at verse 2 that a certain man, number 1, he's lame from his mother's womb. No one had ever seen him walking. The second thing is this. He was not only lame from his mother's womb, but he was carried. So every day they're carrying this man to the beautiful gate of the temple in order that daily, number 3, they might lay him at the gate of the temple. And fourthly, just to show that he definitely is disabled, the most he can do is to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. So the first thing about that man was, he was definitely disabled. Now the next thing about the man is this, he was definitely healed. So you know the story. Peter says to him, well, no money here, silver and gold have I none. But such as I have give I thee, notice what he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And contrary to modern practice, he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. Whole lot of modern practice is now, whoosh, over you go, on your back. Peter lifts him up, chapter 3 and verse 7. And not only so, but his feet and ankle bones receive strength. He's definitely healed. And not only that, but as evidence of it, he's leaping up now, and he stands, and he walks, and he enters with them into the temple. And what's he doing? He was walking and leaping and praising God, as we would have sung in the hymn, if the compilers of the new gospel hymn book had bothered to insert it. So he was definitely ill, definitely disabled. He wasn't at the beautiful gate of the temple with a headache. He wasn't at the beautiful gate of the temple with a sort of a nauseous feeling. The man at the beautiful gate of the temple was definitely disabled. And at the end of the day, not only was he definitely made whole, this was no psychosomatic illness. The man wasn't a hypochondriac. He wasn't a malingerer. Must be the dread of every GP to get certain people into their surgery. Oh, here he comes again. Here she comes again. Oh, doctor, I feel terrible. Well, there's nothing wrong with you. Get away with it and get on with it. Get a grip. This man wasn't a malingerer. So he was definitely disabled. He was definitely healed. And you see, the thing about it was this, that it was in the name of Jesus Christ that he was commanded to rise up and walk. And if you follow through chapter 3 and 4, it's constantly about the name, the name, the name, the name. And what was happening was this. There was a validation, a 100% validation of the message of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit in the miracle that Peter was able to perform. And which, by the way, the apostles were able to perform. These were signs of an apostle. That the apostles were able to perform in those early days. It was to validate the message of the gospel. And the outcome was this, that many were converted. You know, by the time you're reading into chapter 4, there's 5,000 that the scripture mentions. And so, of course, God is glorified. And in the meantime, Peter has opportunity to testify to the persecutors. And, of course, not only in Peter's day, but so often, isn't it, in the case. In the interim, in this interim period, that the persecution of the saints of God by the enemies of God have given rise to wonderful opportunities to testify to persecutors. That's another thing I always like reading about. I always like reading the story of the Scottish Covenanters. I like reading the stories of the Waldenses. I like reading the stories about the 387 or whatever the number was who died in England in the reign of Queen Mary of dreadful memory. The introduction to the authorised version talks about Queen Elizabeth of happy memory. Well, a predecessor Queen Mary wasn't, and in 5 years she burned all those believers. Well, what happened when these people were persecuted and martyred? They seemed to receive superhuman grace and help. Well, it's the sort of thing that Peter had here. Ability to testify to persecutors in extremis. So he's filled with the Holy Ghost for the purpose. There was the power of the Holy Ghost seen in that healing with this in view. But the question arises then, does healing persist to this day? Well, let's just say this, that God can do anything he wants, anytime, anyhow, by any means. So there is absolutely no limit to what God may do. But you know that in the New Testament, even as the New Testament is moving onwards and time is moving onwards, there were people who were not healed. I was reading again today about Paul. And here he is, minister of Christ. And he'd had all that difficulty. And in addition to all the difficulties I mentioned in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians a minute or two ago, he had this in chapter 12, that he had a thorn in the flesh. He was bodily affected and afflicted. You know, some of our Pentecostal friends, they teach, a whole lot of them teach, that healing was part of the atonement. And that Christ died not only for our sins, but for our diseases. All I can say is you never read that in the Bible. He sympathetically bore illnesses and diseases. That is, he bore with those who had them. Matthew chapter 4, quoting from the Old Testament, Isaiah. But our blessed Lord in his atonement, if I can use the words, it's a bit of an Old Testament word, but our blessed Lord in the work at Calvary, it was for our sins, not for our sicknesses. So people say, well now, you know, it's never the will of God that any of his people be sick, isn't it? Well, they've all died in every generation up to now. Strange thing that. Godly, godly people who grow ill and sick and ultimately die and have gone to be with the Lord. Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick, says the apostle. Or he's saying to Timothy to use wine medicinally. Use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and, this is the bit I'm interested in, and thine often infirmities. So what we're learning in the New Testament is this. A, it is you cannot say that it's the will of God that none of his people be ill. B, you cannot say that sickness was something that Christ died for, otherwise there's something lacking in the work of Calvary. And thirdly, what you're able to see is this, that the gift of healing was running out, so to speak. It had served its purpose. It had validated the message by the power of the Holy Spirit. The message of the gospel was validated. Now, I want you to, the clock's going too fast. I'm sorry about this. But when you come down chapter 4, what you discover is this. They're at prayer. I want to talk to you about this. And after they had been praying, this is what verse 31 told us, that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and they spake the word of God with boldness. In verse 29, they'd actually prayed for boldness. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Verse 31, they spake the word of God with boldness. And they did so. The point I'm making is this, that they did so as filled with the Holy Ghost. In other words, the Holy Ghost here in chapter 4 and verse 31 is giving power for boldness in testimony. But the thing about this that I want us to understand is this, that as they gave witness with great power, verse 33, and as great grace was on them, not just great power, but great grace was on them all, it arose as a result of the prayers in which they were engaged, and as a result of speaking to God in prayer. When they had prayed, says verse 31, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And in addition, they spake the word of God with boldness. Did you ever get the feeling that you might be playing at praying? I mean, I do. I remember taking meetings with a brother many years ago now. He said to me, and he says, before each meeting, you come to my room and we'll have a time of prayer. We knelt down at the side of the bed and he started praying, and I thought to myself, I've never learnt to pray like that. Little wonder that brother saw multitudes of people brought to the Lord. Are we playing at praying? Look, here we are tonight, and I know you, you know me. And what we all know is this, that the kind of evidence of power that was known through the Holy Spirit, not just in Acts, but in the epistles, I'm going to get there in a minute. You're probably going to be 5 minutes late tonight. When we get to the epistles, what we're going to see is this, that we more or less completely and utterly lack the kind of power that they're talking about as they preached the gospel in those early days. It is not evident amongst us. But that's not the most startling thing. The most startling thing is this, it isn't driving us to our knees. We have become happy with mediocrity. To me, the big thing is not so much that the Holy Spirit is not working as we read in the scripture he did and as we in our hearts would really want to, but that we are so relatively unbothered that that is the case. Now, here's the point. We can do all the tracting. We can do all the meetings. You can do all the preaching. You can do all the witnessing. But I'm learning this in this chapter 4. That power in witness is linked with prayer. Whoever said it first, I don't know. But I've often heard it, and maybe you have too. God is pleased to link prayer with blessing. So the place was shaken where they were praying. This, of course, goes to personal prayer. Personal prayer in our own witness. Personal prayer for boldness. Personal prayer for help in witness. You do that today? Did I? then, of course, in Acts chapter 4, it wasn't so much personal prayer as it was corporate prayer. We live in strange days where the meeting that should be best attended is worst attended. And that prayer meeting is not... that's the prayer meeting. I was going to say, that's not the ministry meeting. That's not the Lord's Supper. That's the most well attended. Well, good. In a great way. It's not the gospel meeting. That's not so well attended, but... the prayer meeting. I wonder if I'm being unkind if I say that very often our prayer meetings are pretty woeful. I'm only speaking as I find. Somebody gives out a hymn to begin with, except a few minutes late starting. We've only got half an hour or 40 minutes. We sing the hymn. Somebody might give out a matter or two for prayer, might go on a bit. Might not, but might. Brother sits down, barren silence. Like we're there for praying. Can I just appeal to all the brothers? There's no point just thinking about what to pray when you come to the meeting. You might as well get that sorted beforehand. Get a burden before the Lord. Pray about what you're going to pray about. Think about it. Otherwise you just sit there, nothing's happening. Then somebody gets up and prays. And prays. And prays. And prays. And prays. And prays. And goes on praying and praying. And praying and praying and praying. And ultimately at some time says Amen. Generally to the great relief of the gathered company. Then there might be another pause. Somebody might struggle up, somebody else might struggle up, maybe somebody else. And then, phew, we're into the Bible reading, or the ministry meeting. Well, it strikes me that the prayer meeting should really be the powerhouse for the meeting. Where it is that we get down before God, with submission to Him, in acknowledgement of our felt weakness and need, and in recognition of our often failure, and in the presence of God, to beseech Him, and to beseech Him, and to keep on beseeching Him, and to supplicate His throne, to persevere, to be like Jacob long ago, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me, perseverance in prayer, together. And I rather think that where there is that greatest dependence upon God, there is the greatest manifestation of divine power. Well, they prayed. Anyway, in chapter 9, Saul gets converted, as you know. And the thing about it is this, that Ananias went to him, Acts chapter 9, and what happened was this, that when he went to him in chapter 9 verse 17, he went in order, amongst other things, that Saul might receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately upon that, what's happening is this, he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he's the Son of God. So he got on with the preaching, filled with the Holy Ghost. He got on with it. I kind of like Paul's preaching. I like what he says about it. Do you like all that he says in 1 Corinthians 2? I think that's a class chapter. Because what he's saying is this. When I came to Corinth, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And because the message is of Christ and Him crucified and all that that means, what the apostle says was this. I didn't determine to come with excellency of speech. I didn't come with sophistry, with wisdom, to declare unto you the testimony of God. I knew my weakness. I was with you in much weakness, and in weakness rather, and in fear, and in much trembling. He says, look, you see my speech and my preaching. It wasn't with enticing words of man's wisdom. That wouldn't do. He says, my preaching of Christ and Him crucified was in demonstration of the Spirit. and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Do you know, one of the prayer meetings I always find the most interesting is the prayer meeting before the gospel meeting. Which you might never have been at. You could break the habit of a lifetime this Lord's Day. I was over in Ireland recently. They have some rare things to say in prayer meetings before the gospel meeting. They say, "Lord, bless the platform." I think to myself, what's wrong with the platform? Lord, bless the platform. Here's the thing that's often prayed for. Pray that our brother will have liberty. Why do we pray that? Maybe because we haven't seen there's a distinction in this. There is a distinction between liberty and power. We could preach with all the liberty in the world and see nothing done. But as the apostle went to Corinth, this was his great thing, that it might be in demonstration of the Spirit and of liberty. No, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I think that often power and liberty don't go together. It's a strange thing, but I think that that is true. I remember many years ago in Prestwick in Scotland, gospel meetings, and there was a heap of people coming every night, and a lot of help given for liberty in the preaching. Unbelievers coming. But one night I stood up, and I just started preaching, and I was 2 minutes in, and it was like there was a brick wall right in front of my face. And I couldn't think properly, I couldn't speak properly. It wasn't kind of gibberish coming out, but it was horrendous. It was an awful meeting. Not that many noticed, because on the way out people said, "Oh, thank you, brother, for the word. Thank you, dear brother. Thank you." Usual. Except right at the very end, a brother said to me, "I wouldn't be surprised if the devil himself was in the meeting." But later that evening we had a phone call. The Lord was at work in that meeting. No liberty, but the power of God was present to bless. Do you see this? Now look, says Paul. I'm not interested in worldly wisdom. I'm not interested in philosophical arguments better than the arguments of the philosophers. He says, I'm preaching Christ and him crucified, and I bear in mind that because he and his work is the substance of the message of the gospel, it must be presented in a certain manner. And what he's saying is this: I only want this, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, that it should be found standing. Tested and standing, perhaps. But standing anyway, in the wisdom, in the power of God, and not in the wisdom of men. Or what about when Paul went to Thessalonica? He says, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. So the idea is this: you don't read, I don't think, of miracles and stuff at Thessalonica, but what you read is this, that when Paul went to that city, he preached the gospel in word. He made it plain. He clarified the distinctive message of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, that cannot be done in mime. It will not be done in music. It can't be done in choreography of any kind, of one kind or another. He made the gospel known in word. He explained it. He preached it. He clarified it. It was in word. But it wasn't in word only, he says. And the idea, I think, in the verse is this, that when he preached the gospel, it was not in word only, but it was certainly in the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit, is the idea, I think, in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 5. That would be good if that happened every gospel meeting, wouldn't it? Like I'm speaking to myself. When last did we know this? When last? In the preaching, there was power. The power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God acted, as we shall see tomorrow night, in order to bring sinners to Christ. It was in the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you know what I feel? I feel a whole lot of days you and I might just live without any conscious recognition of the indwelling Spirit. And I rather think that we can get up and preach, and we can do so without that dependence upon the Spirit of God that must be present, really, if we're going to know the power of God in the preaching of the gospel. How easy to get up and reel off words, tell stories, heaps of them. How different to know the power of God by His Spirit, attending the preaching of the gospel. The fact that those believers at Thessalonica had been elect of God was demonstrated by the fact that in power the gospel was made known to them and they believed. That's one thing that I'm finished. When we read in Acts chapter 13, and Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit and he spoke to Elymas the sorcerer and that. By the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul had perception as to the true condition of these people and this person. That's the thing, isn't it? Perception by the Holy Spirit. I love those stories where a brother, a sister, is led to do something by the Holy Spirit. The story is told of Benjamin Cobb. That was a long time ago. Who went to the town of Coleraine to preach the gospel. He'd never been to Coleraine before. He arrived late at night with his preaching partner. They got up early in the morning, they were praying. And Benjamin Cobb says to his colleague, "I'm just going out." So he went out and he walked up the street. And two or three hours later he came back and he said to his preaching colleague, "Will you bow the knee and give thanks to God with me?" He said, "I'll tell you what happened." He says, "When I was praying," he says, "I felt that I ought to go out." And he says, "The Lord laid on me that I should go out and see a row of buildings. And in the buildings there'd be a house with a sort of a half door. And the half door at the top would be open." He said, "I went out and I saw that building." He said, "I called in. Anybody in?" 6 o'clock in the morning. "Anybody in? Oh, there's a woman in the house. You must be the man." She said, "I've prayed the whole night through that God would send a man to tell me how I might be saved." A perception of the Holy Spirit. Away down in Faversham in Kent, there was a man years ago called Solomon Hayward. He was an old stager. And they used to have open-air meetings down in the villages. One Saturday afternoon, it was raining cats and dogs. So the brothers and sisters said they wouldn't be going out. Well, he said, "I'm going out." He felt he ought to. Stood in the middle of a village green, umbrella up, preaching the gospel. Absolutely absurd. Except for the fact that through the preaching of the gospel, there's a woman got saved that very day. I remember the story they were telling me in Shield Hill, I think it was in Scotland, of meetings years ago when Mr. Leckie was taking the gospel meetings there. And he was on the bus one day. And he was going to a certain area. But he got to a certain stop and the bus was just about to move off. And he just felt he ought to get off the bus. There was a man living nearby who had been coming to meetings. He went and knocked on the door. He went in to the house. And the man was very greatly glad and overjoyed indeed that he'd gone to see him. Because he had the happy experience of seeing that man brought to Christ in that moment. I wonder where we are on this. We can have our plans. We can have all our prospectuses. You know, we can have our programs. But I think there is nothing that can ever, ever take the place of the prompting of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a man or woman in fellowship with God. So the Holy Spirit directed them at times. You know this. Philip, he was told to join himself to the chariot. That was by the Holy Spirit. Acts 10, Peter, he gets directed by the Holy Spirit. Acts 13, Saul and Barnabas get separated and directed by the Holy Spirit. But in Acts 16, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to speak the word in Asia. And in chapter 16, verse 7, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Do you know what was happening? These were people in tune with the Lord. The Spirit of God was moving them and stopping them. They were moving and stopped at His commanding and His leading. I think we've become so un-Pentecostal that we might just have become unscriptural with it. We know the Spirit of God witnesses with our spirit. He witnesses with our spirit that we're the children of God. He witnesses truth to the people of God. 1 John 2. Ought to know something of this. The power of the Spirit of God. His influence in our lives. In testimony to Him. That we might be fruitful. For the glory of God. Do you think there's people in Wallingford? There's no people in Wallingford going to get saved? No, you don't. Wouldn't it be wonderful if, in fact, you were led of the Holy Spirit, directed by Him, with perception given by Him, to speak to those very people who will be brought to Christ? Well, at one and the same time, this is a very thrilling subject, but I reckon a very humbling one. I think at the end of all this, we'd have to say we don't have too much to boast in. That's a good position to be in. The very best. May the Lord help us in our witness, that we might know the kind of things that the apostle knew as he preached the gospel, not in word only, but in much assurance, that which came from the Holy Spirit Himself. Shall we pray?